Father, thank you so much for starting into STM in 2022. The joy that we have as men to get together and eat food with each other, enjoy strong coffee, and also some good, strong theology. We thank you for our joy and the opportunity to learn together as men, to address the issues of the day, all through the grid of what your word teaches us and how your word so clarifies the world that we're living in, how your word clarifies our lives in this world, how you point us to true truth in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we share a unity and a harmony in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray that as we get into this study this morning and as we pursue this study over the course of the next weeks and months, you would teach us, help us to learn well, and help us to apply what we learn to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are entering into a very significant section of systematic theology called biblical anthropology. Anthropology, you guys probably know, but it's a word that is made up of basically two Greek words, anthropos, which is the word for man, and ology comes from legeo, which is a term for saying, speaking, refers to a rational statement or presentation of something. So it's really the study of anthropos, the study of man. Anthropos is used in Scripture as a generic term for all of humanity. Anthropos can refer to, encapsulate both male and female. And anthropos can also be used more specifically to refer to a masculine singular instantiation of humanity, which is called a man, a male adult. So anthropos, humanity; anthropos, adult male. And the subject of biblical anthropology covers both both sides of that spectrum, both the general and the particular. The general, study of the human race, and also males and females in particular. The origin of biblical anthropology is obviously the origin of the creation of man. So if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll go to the sixth day of creation where God created mankind on the sixth day. So Genesis 1:24, back in the beginning. And let me just read this section here at the end of Genesis chapter 1. Creation week, gone through all 5 days of creation at this point. So there's a world that's formed, shaped, and then filled. And we come to day six, verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Several observations to make here in the creation of man, the origin of mankind, the origin of humanity. And it shows God's intent for mankind. You can see in verse 26, first part of verse 26, that mankind bears God's image. And it says there, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. You can see three uses of the first person plural pronoun there, us, our. Some people say that's a plural of majesty. And there are some who make a good argument that that plural of majesty actually comes later. That's a later usage of the plural of majesty. So it's probably not a plural of majesty. This plurality probably is pointing to a very early hint at a Trinitarian nature of God. So I don't back off of that. If you hear that plural of majesty and people who try to tell you that, just say, well, at the very least, it is hinting at a Trinitarian reality. But let us make man in our image. This our likeness. Likeness and image probably used there is synonymous terms. Mankind is to bear God's image, and he is distinct, as it says, verse 24 to 25, that whole section there of all the creatures on the earth, God has set mankind apart from all the other land animals, land creatures. So, bearing God's image. That's one of God's intentions for mankind. Another intention is that mankind represents God by exercising dominion over the creatures of the earth. And that's in the second part of verse 26. Let them have dominion. And then naming everything over the earth itself and also the creatures on the earth. And then mankind in verses 27 and following, you see mankind is perpetuating God's image by procreation. So the male and the female being fruitful together, multiplying, then filling and subduing the earth and exercising dominion over all the creatures of the earth. Mankind also, end of verse 29 and into verse 30, mankind shares in the bountiful provision of God along with the creatures of the earth. So we can see there that in sharing that bountiful provision of God in how God feeds all the creatures of the earth, including mankind, we can see that there's an intention of God for mankind that mankind will not only bear his image and be a representative of God on earth, bearing his image and perpetuating his image, but at the same time, he's going to share in the creaturely dependency of all the other creatures on the earth. So mankind is kind of like in a mediatorial position between God and his creation. He shares a creaturely dependency, and he is at the same time the only unique creature to bear God's image. When we get into chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis, and go on from there, we go from the wide focus of creation week to the narrow focus on day 6, and a narrow focus on the special creation of the male and female. And that is our origin. That's the origin of humanity. It's the origin of mankind, humankind, anthropos, and it is the origin of biblical anthropology is right here in the creation week. Just a word about the significance of this study. The subject of biblical anthropology is extremely significant, and it's significant for the first in the first place because we ourselves are the subject of the study. We are learning about ourselves as we study biblical anthropology. Knowing who we are and knowing what we are, these truths are critical for our embracing of God's design for us, his purpose for us. You might say our teleology. Our purpose for our existence, the point of our being. This is something that we cannot escape. Male and female, everyone you talk to, you ask them, have you ever thought of the question, why am I here? Why do I exist? Everybody will tell you they've asked that question. They've wondered it from a young age, and many people wonder it all their lives and never find an answer. It's those of us who have been chosen by God and have our eyes open to the truth that get the privilege of learning why it is we exist, what we're here for. So, very significant study because this is what we are as mankind, what we are as human beings. If we are on this earth for a particular reason, and we are, it is so important, so critical for us to grasp that purpose for our lives so that we can live according to our design. So we learn the end for which God created us right here in the beginning, and then we see that worked out throughout Scripture. Our subject is also significant, second, because of Christ himself. We see that the purpose for, I should say it this way, the end game for mankind is not Adam. It was not Adam and Eve. Never meant to be Adam and Eve. The end game for mankind is Christ. We see that spelled out throughout Scripture. We're not going to get into all that today, but the end game, people say, well, you know, boy, if Adam had not eaten that fruit, or if Eve had kind of resisted, wouldn't they have, and then they they fill in the blank from there. And it is true that that is, if you set up that hypothetical, that it had they passed, had Adam passed that probationary period, had he resisted, and had he moved on from there, yes, all the promises of life and the tree of life and resisting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the allurement of sin, would he have gone on in life in that condition? Well, hypothetically, you could say, sure. But hypotheticals and what God's word reveals, we need to be careful that we don't go too far in hypotheticals, because what we see revealed is God did not intend for us to stay in the garden here. He intended for Christ to fulfill all things. So, the first Adam sinned, and by his sin, death entered into the world, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, Romans 5. We see in Christ that by his obedience and by his righteousness, he restored life. And he not only restored life, but he passed a probation that then he passes on to the rest of humanity, and he is the representative head, the federal head of humanity. And so we don't mourn as if paradise was lost and God had to come up with a plan B. Plan A from the very beginning was all that we see here. Everything we see spelled out. Even though we're living through the mournful loss of a paradise and of righteousness and all that. So that brings us to a third significance of biblical anthropology, and it's really a significant study because of the current. We can see any, and we can say this at any time in any period we live in history, but we talk about the current climate that we live in, culturally, socially. The climate that we live in is toxic to humanity in general, and it's toxic to masculine humanity and feminine humanity in particular. So male and female instantiations of humanity, men and women, at our time, in this place, it is a toxic time for us. It's a toxic time for all of humanity, and it's a toxic time for men and women. And we see that in particular, in some particular ways right now in our time. But man, you could say that if we go back at any time in history, it's never been good for humanity in this world, and it's never been good for males or females in this world. It's always been a tough time. So before we dive into the details, we start talking about Hebrew and Greek terms and start getting into some of those issues of biblical anthropology. I want to set the study, because we're going to be pursuing this for months to come, but I want to set the context of the study in our own modern context. Start with where we are, start with some of the things we're seeing, and work our way outward from there. So I'm calling this little study, the state of humanity. I'm giving a state of humanity address here this morning, all right? So the first little heading I have under the state of humanity is the modern self and the death of humanity. The modern self and the death of humanity. And I thought a good place to start, a good illustration of all this for a men's group in particular, is to start with the subject of women's sports. Right? Because you guys are all up on what's happening in women's sports. And in particular, Russian figure skating. I'm not kidding. But women's sports right now is a test case for the transgender movement. I don't know if you're watching some of this, but I'm sure you're probably not watching Russian figure skaters, but Kamila Valieva. I don't know if you've heard about this or read any stories about this, but she's a 15-year-old gold medal winner for Russian or for figure skating, but she's a Russian figure skater. 15 years old, and she's won a gold medal at the 22 Olympics, Winter Olympics in Beijing. And her medal right now is in jeopardy of being revoked because she tested positive for a banned substance back in December. Evidently, it's some kind of a substance for heart arrhythmia or something like that. But at 15 years old, it's probably more the effect on the blood and recovery and all those kind of things that they're suspicious that she's taking this banned substance. But anyway, she was tested positive for that back in December. Probably shouldn't have been allowed to compete in the games. So the ITC, that's the International Testing Committee, and the IOC, the International Olympic Committee, they're examining the case. And the goal in testing for this, seeing if she's qualified to compete because she tested positive for a banned substance, the goal is to ensure that athletes don't have an unfair competitive advantage, over their competition. Very concerned about that at the Olympic level. We're very concerned about that in any sport, right? Well, this brings up the curious case of Leah Thomas. Leah Thomas is a collegiate swimmer at UPenn, University of Pennsylvania. And Leah used to go by Will Thomas. He was a member of the UPenn men's swim team, but today he's on the women's swim team. He's setting national records for winning women's swim events. I watched part of an interview with Leah Thomas as he described his attempt to transition from a man to a woman back in 2019. And this is what he said. In watching this, I just have to tell you, I think there was a time in my life where I would watch something like this and laugh out loud at how ridiculous this is and how strange, and make fun of it. I watched it today, but when I watched it this time in my life, and I'm mourning. It's a tragic thing to watch. This is what he said to the interviewer. He said, "I first realized I was trans the summer before in 2018. There was a lot of uncertainty. I didn't know what I would be able to do if I'd be able to keep on swimming. And so I decided to swim out the 2018-2019 year on the men's team as a man without coming out, and that caused a lot of distress to me. I was struggling. My mental health was not very good. It was a lot of unease about basically just feeling trapped in my body, like it didn't align." That's an interesting statement. You have to ask, align with what? Well, as we're going to see, it's with his internal sense of self. It didn't align. And so after a year of that, I decided it was just not working out. And I wasn't able to focus on swimming or school or friendships as much as I wanted to. I decided it was time to come out and begin my transition. So Thomas started to transition in May of 2019. It was during his junior year of college, and when COVID hit in 2020, he took a year off of school and swimming. It gave him enough time to meet the NCAA's transgender eligibility policy. He deliberately postponed his graduation from college so he could come back to compete on the women's swim team as he says, as a woman. He said, quote, "I decided I didn't want to take any risks with my last year of eligibility, especially given how important it is to me to be able to compete and swim as my authentic self," end quote. It's interesting to think about, just a little commentary, interesting to think about what he counts as a risk. 1 year of turmoil in his head, and he's got a lifetime ahead of what is going to be done to his body through all of these drugs and hormone treatments and all the stuff he's shoving into his body. And he doesn't count that as a risk. He counts as a risk an issue of his eligibility and how important it is for him to be able to compete and swim as his authentic self. Side note, though, Why does UPenn, the NCAA, and frankly the rest of the Western world seem to be relatively unconcerned about Leah's unfair competitive advantage over her competition or his competition? Are we concerned about fairness only when it comes to the question of Russian competitive advantage? Why are people willing to overlook this instance of competitive advantage? 16 of Leah Thomas's teammates have protested the unfair competitive advantage of this male teammate of theirs. According to the Daily Pennsylvanian, it says this: members of the women's swimming team wrote in their letter that they fully support Leah Thomas in her, I'm going to use that feminine pronoun because it's in the article, so I've wrote the little S-I-C, sick. I put it in my own copy because it just, I don't like even saying it, but it's in the article. So, members of the women's swimming team wrote in their letter that they fully support Leah Thomas in her decision to affirm her gender identity and to transition from a man to a woman, but wrote that when it came to sports, on the other hand, the biology, this is their quote, biology of sex is a separate issue from someone's gender identity. They added in the synonymous, or in the synonymous, the anonymous letter, like they didn't want to state their names, that Thomas, if eligible, may be able to break NCAA women's swimming records and allege that this would not be possible if she had been competing on the men's team. End quote from that Daily Pennsylvanian article. Yeah, he wasn't breaking any records on the men's team. And so he transitions, goes to the women's team, and of course starts breaking records. It's really interesting to watch the dialectical tension that is resident within this whole situation. But it's now coming to the surface as we see modern liberal ideology literally ripping itself in half. Whether feminism, which is represented by many women, the feminism, a desire to see women be treated fairly, equally, have equal opportunity and all that, whether feminism or transgenderism will win the battle, it remains to be seen. But when people try to straddle the fence on these issues, as these 16 teammates are trying to do, affirming Leah Thomas, but then complaining about Leah Thomas, it's illustrated in them claiming to be on both sides, claiming to be allies of the LGBTQ movement, and then also at the same time trying to advocate for integrity and fairness in competition. You can't have it both ways. And so you see this tension coming to the surface, and it's really tearing people apart. But the contradictory posture here is evidence of a divided mind. And when I say divided mind, I'm not talking about one singular divided mind like a person, even though that's true in many people. I'm talking about our country. I'm talking about the Western world is... it's evidence of a divided mind. So how do we get here? And how did this happen? Go over to Romans chapter 1. This is a text we visited quite often because of it's such a clear assessment of what we see going on around us in our world. Romans 1:18, start there. We'll trace America's path from birth to decline here in this text, from its founding in the Judeo-Christian worldview to its potential death by religious disintegration. We can see here it's written already. It's predicted already, Romans 1:18 following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to him. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, notice Paul says they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice how much language in that opening section talks about everything about God: truth, what's true about God, that's plain to people. Why? Because God has shown it to them. If you say, no, actually God hasn't shown it to them, it's not clear. There's many different ways that we can understand the world. Evolution is the predominant one. You can understand why people would see that. You know what you're saying? You're calling God a liar when you say that. Because God says here, God has shown it to them. He's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, they're clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, ever since the beginning. So don't indict God for being unclear. When a person tells you, it's just hard for me to come to that conclusion that there's a God who rules over all things. It's just hard for me to come to that conclusion. Things aren't clear. Things are muddy. What they're saying is more about themselves than about what the truth is. They're saying, I'm lying. I'm telling you, they're telling you through those words, I'm suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. So they're without excuse. They knew God. They didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We're put on this earth to exercise dominion over birds and animals and creeping things, and yet now we're becoming one of them. We're becoming like animals when we deny God, when we turn away from God, when we don't honor him as God or give thanks. Therefore, because of the idolatry, verse 24, God gave them up. This is judicial giving up. He's handing people over. God gave them up. He handed them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise also gave up natural relations with women, who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves a due penalty for their error. The due penalty starts with the fact that God gave them up. The due penalty is the fact that they want to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Okay, fine, have at it. Dishonor yourselves with one another. In verse 28, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, even after God gave them up to sexual immorality and then gave them up to a homosexuality, which that's a judgment. It's intended, yes, as a punishment, yes, as a judgment, but also as a wake-up call for humanity to say, what are we doing? We are defiled. This is unclean. This is degrading. God gave them up, and since they didn't see fit to repent, to acknowledge God, God gave them up, in verse 28, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So what does a debased, worthless, rejected mind come up with? That which ought not to be done. Well, I'd say killing babies by the millions is doing what ought not to be done. I'd say using the corpses of babies to conduct the grisliest of medical experimentation, which harkens back to what we discovered the Nazis were doing with humanity. I'd say that's doing what ought not to be done. I'd say boys and girls mutilating their bodies, whether chemically altering themselves or doing it permanently with surgery, I'd say that's doing what ought not to be done. All those things, we see so much in our world right now that's evidence of a debased mind. This is the barbaric end of sin. And so, just to emphasize the significance of a study on biblical anthropology, bad theology leads to bad anthropology. And bad anthropology means the degradation, mutilation, and death of humanity. Bad theology leads to bad anthropology. And then bad anthropology is the degradation, the mutilation, and the death of humanity. Who's behind that? Who loves to see the image of God defiled? It's the enemy, Satan himself. Carl Truman traces this downgrade in this book. I do highly recommend this. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I've recommended this before. And I do think it's one of those kind of pivotal watershed books. Like David Wells' series, I think David Wells also has done a great job in No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. That's an excellent series as well. This one is tracing the decline. Well, it's called the subtitle is Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. So he's tracing the path of this downgrade that Romans 1 describes very concisely for us. But as illustrated by the contradictory posture toward unfair competitive advantages in women's sports, the Leah Thomas saga reveals something I think that's much deeper, something that Carl Truman makes the point that it's deeper. It's a reimagining of the self altogether and a reimagining of the culture as well. And that's the subject of the first couple chapters of Truman's book. He sets a conceptual framework for the entire book and working out his entire thesis. And it explains, though, how Will Thomas believes that he's a female swimmer trapped in a male's body, trapped in a man's body. The book helps explain how Will Thomas came to see himself not as a man as God created him by his biology, and which is biology is a representation of ontology, his being, but it explains how he got from Will Thomas to now I'm Leah Thomas, now you need feminine pronouns to describe myself. But it's not only that, it's also how many people, like the writers in that article, his 16 teammates, will use feminine pronouns to describe a man. Why is it that the rest of them, who can clearly see this isn't right, this isn't true, and yet they go along with a narrative? Why does a story like that even make sense to anybody? So Truman's tracing why that's come to be, both individually and culturally, how a whole society can get caught up in this same, what do we call it? Illusion? Delusion? Let me talk first on reimagining the self. Truman summarizes a sociologist by the name of Philip Reif, who describes four stages of cultural development. And the stages are historical, chronological, even though Truman says Reif's framework is far too simplistic, but Reif's description of how individuals find their sense of identity, how, say, men find their sense of identity, find their sense of self, how that's been done through the ages is actually pretty, I think it's pretty helpful. He starts with political man. Political man. This goes all the way back to Plato, Aristotle, and the ideal that's expressed by Plato and Aristotle is that of political man, that the individual man finds his sense of identity in the public life of the polis, this like city politics. Truman writes, quote, he attends the assembly, frequents the Areopagus, is deeply immersed in what one might call civic community life. This is where he is who he is. The outwardly directed activity of political life is where he finds his sense of self. End quote. That's political man. Men, they'd work, they'd worship, they'd have families, but their sense of self, their sense of identity is wrapped up in the polis. It's in what they do outside in politics. Eventually, political man gave way to the second major type, and that of religious man. Religious man. So political man, then it goes to religious man. We could see this, obviously, coming in through the Holy Roman Catholic Church and in the Middle Ages. So the man, this is quoting Truman, the man of the Middle Ages was precisely such a person, someone who found his primary sense of self in his involvement in religious activities. So much of the way medieval society is structured, from the dominance of its church buildings to the liturgical calendar, which marks time itself in religious terms, points toward religion as the key to culture during this time, end quote. We always wonder, like, how is it that the Catholic Church had such a dominant influence over the entire world that the Reformation was such a staggering convulsion to the entire world, the entire Western world? And it's because of this religious man idea. How is it that that an emperor could feel fearful, though he had the might and power of his armies, could dominate anything, but he felt fearful about being excommunicated from the Holy Roman Church. Why is that? It's because of this idea that he found his sense of identity in the church, in the medieval church, in the structures of society that was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. So political man, religious man, then how that gave way to economic man. Economic man. Economic man refers to, quote, the individual who finds a sense of self in his economic activity. Trade, production, the making of money. A man finds his identity in his job. We could still see remnants of this going on today. And think back to how many English surnames reflect that reality of economic man. One historian writes this: common surnames such as Smith, Wright, Fletcher, Knight, Cook, Squire, Taylor, Turner, all based around medieval trades or occupations. So it's in our names. A person was named by the occupation or the trade that he had. Skills, trades, means of production. Though, as we've seen, ever since the Reformation, ever since Reformation Renaissance, ever since the Enlightenment, skills, trades, and means of production are in a constant state of flux, and that's because of changes in technology. And so we can see that for the individual to find his sense of identity in economic terms, in terms of his skill, his trade, his means of production, that's an inherently unstable category for finding a sense of self. I mean, what are you when you go from one trade or career to a totally different one? What defines you? What is your sense of self? And that's why in this final stage, according to Philip Reef, economic man gives way to the latest player, this is quoting Truman, gives way to the latest player on the historical stage, that which Reef dubs psychological man. Psychological man. A type characterized not so much by finding identity in outward-directed activities, as was true for the previous types, but rather in the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. That's where we are right now. We've gone from political to religious to economic man. All of those, the sense of self-identity is outwardly defined, but now, today, we see especially, this is on steroids, the sense of self is found in inside, my feelings. What I think inside is most important to me. My sense of personal fulfillment. My sense of job satisfaction. People quitting great careers that could put a lot of food on the table and feed a lot of people, and they quit it because that just didn't fulfill me. So they go to something else, or wander the earth looking for themselves or whatever it is. That's psychological man. This new way of finding sense of self is fundamentally different from past ages of history. And even further, this shift from the self which is externally defined to the self internally defined is, we need to understand, is radically hostile to the truth of Christianity. The Bible says that our sense of self is meaningful because of our relationship to God. We can see that in the very beginning. The one, this God who is external to us, our relationship to a God who is external to us is what sets our sense of self, sets our sense of identity. Our sense of identity is also significant because of our relationship to Christ, and he himself is also external to us. His work has an objective historical reality outside of us that exists in spite of what we think about it or don't think about it, in spite of what we feel about it. In fact, when I pastorally, this is often a conversation that pastors have with people about their sense of assurance. Christians struggling with a sense of assurance, sometimes it's a person with a weak conscience, sometimes it's someone who's been giving themselves over to sin, falling to temptation and all of that, but they struggle with assurance and they see inconsistency within themselves, they see failing, and they wonder, am I truly saved? Am I truly a Christian? And I always want to, obviously I want to deal with the sin issues, I want to help them with some of those things, But I want to get them outside of themselves to think about objective historic realities like Christ, who exists despite what their feelings say. His work is a matter of historical record. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension is all a matter of historical record. And he did that for those who believe. So if you believe, if you trust in him, it's an objective external reality that guarantees your salvation. That's where your assurance lies, is an objective fact, is in something outside of yourself. And your righteousness is not ultimately a matter of how you are doing. It's ultimately a matter of what he has accomplished and what he's covered you with. So it's vital. We need to see that this sense of psychological self, and I hope you realize we're all caught up in this, this sense of psychological self, it's hostile to Christianity. It's hostile to the truth of Scripture. But in the modern world, as Truman writes, psychological categories and an inward focus are the hallmarks of being a modern person. This is what Charles Taylor refers to as expressive individualism, that each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. For Taylor, this kind of self exists in what he describes as a culture of authenticity. Remember, that's the language Leah Thomas used, that he wants to be authentic. He wants to compete and swim as his authentic self. So, each of us finding our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires, man, this is what explains social media. This is what explains the need to post everything, to take sometimes really intimate details of our lives and text them to somebody, or put it up on Facebook or whatever it is. Some of our thoughts that really should be kept quiet and processed privately are now put all over the internet. It's clearly, they've clearly got something here when they're talking about the psychological self and expressive individualism, don't they? Truman provides a personal illustration, and I'm just going to echo this as I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to echo it with an example of this I've seen myself. But he says this: take, for example, the issue of job satisfaction, something that is significant for most adults. My grandfather left school at 15, spent the rest of his working life as a sheet metal worker in a factory in Birmingham, the industrial heartland of England. If he had been asked if he found satisfaction in his work, there's a distinct possibility he would not even have understood the question, given that it really reflects the concerns of the psychological man's world to which he did not belong. But if he did understand, he would probably have answered in terms of whether his work gave him the money to put food on his family's table and shoes on his children's feet. If it did so, then yes, he would affirm that his job satisfied him. His needs were those of his family and enabling him to meet them. His work gave him satisfaction. My grandfather was, if anything, a Reefian economic man whose economic production and the results of that for others, i.e. his family, were key to his sense of self. If I, Truman says, if I'm asked the same question, my instinct is to talk about the pleasure that teaching gives me and the sense of personal fulfillment I feel when a student learns a new idea or becomes excited about some concept as a result of my classes. The difference is stark. For my grandfather, job satisfaction was empirical, outwardly directed, and unrelated to his psychological state. For members of mine and subsequent generations, the issue of feeling is central. End quote. There's much more to Truman's analysis, obviously, I'm having to skip over. And at the risk of inadequately conveying his analysis, let me summarize the impact for our purposes, the impact of this move from the externally defined sense of self to an internally defined sense of self. Whereas older generations gained a sense of self from things that were external to the self, whether the polis or the religious community or the job, or, you know, and all those things, finding a sense of identity in the city. I mean, is that more helpful? Or a sense of identity in the religious community, especially if it's the Holy Roman Catholic Church, is that more helpful? Seeing my life in terms of what a pope says, what a council says? Or what about a job? Is that more helpful than psychological self? I'd argue that they're just two ditches on either side of truth. But we do need to find the sense of self and sense of identity from in biblical terms in relation to that which is outside of ourself, which is our God and his Christ. But older generations found a sense of self outside of themselves. Younger generations have learned to find a sense of self and identity in their feelings. And we see older generations that are caving into that as well. This didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't come poof out of thin air. How we got here has been a long, long process. It started back in the Enlightenment in Europe. It's formulated by men like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and other philosophers, and describe and explain that whole process is The Burden of Truman's excellent book. But whereas older generations took for granted that they would conform because they found their sense of self externally defined, they took for granted that they would conform to the structures and institutions of society around them, of which they're a part. The younger generations expect the structures and the institutions of society to conform to their inner sense of self, their inner sense of identity. As we're seeing in the case of Leah Thomas, the whole of society is literally being led around by the feelings of one individual here, or a handful of individuals. Everyone must bow to his sense of identity, his sense of self. Not only the UPenn women's swim team must bow to Thomas's sense of self, but the entire Ivy League swim competition that they're a part of, the whole NCAA needs to accommodate him, this one guy, a very confused 22-year-old young man. I mean, at 22, let's face it, men, you guys who are older, 40s, 50s, 60s, do you have anything figured out at 20, 22? You really want to make a permanent life decision that's going to have echo throughout the rest of your entire life? No way. So I've covered a good bit of ground here, and I want to stop for a second and let you digest some of this and ask just a couple of questions to get you to interact here. First question is this: what do you think of Philip Reif's four stages of cultural development? Political man, religious man, economic man, and psychological man. Even if you could quibble with some of those categories, what do you see there? Where do you see yourself in relation to some of that? Does it make sense to you? Do you identify with some of that, and how?
Yeah. So actually, it's very funny that
you talk about this.
It's very funny that you're talking about this right now, because I've been struggling with this with my job actually lately. So, like that part where you see where you're trying to form whatever you like your job to yourself is kind of like what I struggle with sometimes when I'm looking for a job, or even my current job right now, where I actually had a meeting with one of the directors, and just like my last shift I had, and yesterday, and she was going over with me how like there's some things that she was noticing with me in my work, and like she was misunderstanding me with things, but on the inside it was very hard for me because I wanted her to understand me instead of just taking it back and saying, you know what, that's my fault with how I'm coming across. And I did say that, like, what I said was fine, but on the inside I was really struggling.
Yes.
And so.
That's super helpful. So for you guys who can't hear him, he's saying that he's identifying this in his own job, where on the job he had a supervisor talk to him about some things that she's perceiving, noticing, and he's answering the right way on the outside, but on the inside he's saying, well, she just doesn't understand me. She needs to understand me better, and then she won't come to these conclusions, kind of thing. So that's, and that impulse is exactly what we're talking about here. Psychological self says, I'm sorry, you, my employer, you need to understand, once you understand me better, you'll be able to conform everything here to the way I am, rather than me submit to the structures and the authority and be formed by this employment situation. That is so common. That is so common. That is the world we're living in. Somebody else. Yeah, Doug.
I see it a lot, and especially coming out of COVID in schools, where kids have the mindset that, you know, I just don't feel like going to school today, so I won't. And I don't feel like doing this assignment, so I won't.
That's true.
And you know, we're giving
that's
to
not,
conform to that and say, well, you know, don't fail so many kids. I'm not failing, they're failing themselves. But you know, and this is from a principal that I really greatly respect. You know, he's just a godly man, and yet he's feeling those pressures too. Because if we fail so many kids, what's going to happen to our school? But it's so much of a, it's so permeating society now that it's like, it's so hard to fight that.
So we see this in the school system as well, as kids are saying, young people are saying, yeah, I don't feel like doing the assignment. I don't feel like coming to school today. I don't feel like doing the project. And then the teacher says, well, then you don't get the grade. And the administration is saying, oh, no, you got to get them through. You got to conform and cave to this, basically the cultural pressure to let the kid identify his sense of psychological well-being and happiness. And, hey, I need a me day. I just need some time for myself, you know. This is way too much pressure, this whole thing about grades.
In class, you know, and all of a sudden I get this call from the office that, will you please excuse Jay Lay to the office, she's leaving for the day. Come to find out later, she had texted mom from class and said, I am having a bad day, I need to come home. And there she goes. And that actually happens quite a bit.
Wow.
Yeah, it's truly amazing. And what's really happening, though, is you're seeing a very dichotomous group. Because I've got a whole bunch of kids that are doing great.
Yeah.
But then you've got all these kids that are just failing and failing everything. And what are we going to do with them in our society if they can't pass even high school?
When I'm going to check out of this because I'm struggling and this is hard kind of an attitude, when that runs through society, man, everything... the wheels come off, don't they? I mean, think about what that means for our military. Bullets are... Whoa, they're shooting bullets? I'm texting my mom. So Chuck and then Bill.
So, I read the book recently. It was really good. And as far as your question goes about the usefulness of those categories... they were helpful to me to try to understand a little more of the historical aspects. It's mainly a white Western kind of a historical angle, and it doesn't talk about, you know, Asian or any of the other Middle Eastern kind of African sorts of peoples, and whether that was true for them as well. But it was helpful for me, and it's kind of an I guess it was ironic that. When we think about identity, that we're just like, there's a part of me that feels like I'm speaking the wrong language, the ungodly language, but it isn't. If I understand, okay, I'm going to use the same language that they're using for me in my culture to talk about my identity in Christ. And so those are kind of helpful categories for me, and I can kind of see where it's turned. All those previous categories were external, and then turning to the internal category. But like you said, there are two ditches off the side of the road of truth, so the true identity. I just feel like I keep wanting to manufacture for Dennis a T-shirt that says, "I identify as Christian. My pronoun is his."
Yeah, keep working on those ideas. Keep percolate a little bit. Yeah, Bill.
There's an aspect of this, especially in the category, that generates, for lack of a better word, we'll call it thin skin syndrome. And when that's prevalent, predominant in society as it is now, then civil discourse becomes what you see in society now, that it's going to be this, not like this. The ditches become so prominent that to climb out of the ditch really requires that new identity revival in Christ. Mm-hmm. So one evidence of that recently that you might have seen, I don't know if you guys saw this or not, but CSU had a had a poster up about where to go to get help if you suffer from free speech syndrome. And there were 23 separate entities at CSU that you could call if you were suffering or were a victim of free speech syndrome. I'm just telling you, this is psychological man is world as it is right now, and we can critique it and say, wow, I wish it was blah 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 something different. But I'm telling you, truth is only found in this, and this is how we have to critique outside of ourselves what's going on out here, so we can actually stand on a foundation of firmness to make good and righteous judgments.
Yeah, there's so much good to comment on in there, but that whole issue of free speech, there is nothing sacred to whether it's our country, nothing sacred to any transcendent, sacred religious understanding. There's nothing that will not be sacrificed on the altar of this sexual revolution, this moral revolution. They'll cut off anything. And it is free speech, by the way, that allowed them to use their free speech to get where they are. They're cutting off the branch on which they sit. So when free speech goes, and that's now turned into the enemy, this is tyranny. This is the road to tyranny we're taking. Yes, Austin.
It's pretty easy for me, being 20, to look at my contemporaries and just be like totally weirded out and feel like I'm not in that camp at all, right? But it's like I don't even realize how much like I'm even affected by it. Mm-hmm. A few months ago, I was talking to my dad about how much I was struggling with my job and how unfulfilled I feel about it. And that part he said about that guy's grandpa, if you asked him if he was fulfilled by his job, he wouldn't even understand the question. Because it's like, well, I'm satisfied because my family's taken care of. And that's my dad was kind of making the same point. I was talking to him. I was like, you know, I hate driving to Denver every day. I hate working with these guys. You know, I don't work with any other Christians. I feel like I'm, you know, I was just struggling with all those issues. And he goes, you know, you signed up for a lot getting married as young as you did. And are you really going to be taken care of her if you take a job that's a few dollars less an hour? He's like, you know, the economy is good right now, but it might not be. And it's, you know, it really made me realize that I was affected by this selfish kind of like what he was talking about, the kids who need a day. I was just acting like that, but to a lesser extent. So I was able to hide in the shadows, you know, because all my contemporaries are going crazy with this transgender stuff. So it's easy for me to be like, well, I'm not a part of that.
Yeah.
But
It's always easy to find a worse example than ourselves. Say, clearly not me. You know, I'm free of that. But to your point, back in late 90s, I was in my little stint in federal law enforcement. I was going to I knew a man who was a part of our church, and he was retiring from his job. It's Jay Flowers' dad, Jim Flowers, and Jim was retiring as the head of the water division of the IID, the Imperial Irrigation District, down in the bottom of the, you know, Imperial Valley. The Imperial Irrigation District had two heads, water and power. Their water, the water on the All-American Canal that runs across the U.S.-Mexican border, generates electricity, a lot of electricity. It goes up to San Diego and into California. They give electricity all over the state. It's a very powerful power generator. So they have a power division and a water division. Water is also very important because it irrigates the entire Imperial Valley and produces so much. They send it, you know, Japanese seem to love asparagus and some of those things, and they just send it over there in boatloads, coming from the Imperial Valley. But he's over the water division and he's retiring, and I'm driving to his retirement with him. I said, so it must have been pretty fulfilling for you to kind of go from just an irrigator on a side of a ditch, you know, working midnight shift, and you're going around and irrigating different canals and pulling locks and all that kind of stuff. Going from there with no college education and all that to climb up to the top of the ladder to be ahead of the water division of the Imperial Irrigation District. What an honor. What a fulfilling career. And he said, yeah, I was just really just thankful that I could feed my family. I was like, yeah, but But along with that, of course, but along with that, didn't you feel, I mean, wasn't there a sense of fulfillment? And he said, not really. I didn't really even like it. He was like, what? He didn't like the job. He felt, I mean, they had to replace him with a couple of PhDs from what he was, you know, all that knowledge up there and all that experience. And I just, that's where I came into confrontation with my sense of psychological self and how, you know, my sense of fulfillment or whatever coming from the job or not coming from the job and how that did determine decisions I would make through life. I mean, God obviously used it in the way he formed and shaped and directed me. But man, that was an eye-opening event for me to say, boy, this man was content to feed his family. And there were times he described where he had a hard time rubbing two pennies together, but there was food on the table, they were under a roof, the clothes weren't falling off of them, and he was so thankful. He lived a life of gratitude because God gave him a job that allowed him to feed his family. And I thought, man, what a confrontation that is with the way I look at life. What a rebuke that is to the way I look at life. I was so thankful for that. I want to ask this just to draw the point sharper a little bit. Based on all this that we've covered and talked about, what connects you to someone like Will or Leah Thomas, however you want to describe that guy? What connects you to him? Yeah, Bruce.
I guess the first thought that comes to mind is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Okay.
You know, our minds in and of itself can go all kinds of crazy ways.
Okay. So, very well said. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Apart from Christ, we go in all kinds of squirrely directions that don't make sense. I mean, does our sin, the sin that we're maybe have a proclivity toward, make more sense than that sin? You could argue in some ways, yeah, I can see where that route of sin makes more sense to me than that route of sin. That route of sin is along the path of a debased mind. There is a huge handing over that's happened that's evident in that kind of sin. But all sin eventually leads there, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. Someone else, yeah. Brad.
Going back to Romans 1, man is without excuse because of natural revelation, okay? And even people are given up to their sins. But going back to verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay, what is God's wrath being revealed?
In this whole process. It's the revelation of his wrath is in this handing over judgment. It's being revealed all the time. That's just in this description and pointing to an eventual day of judgment, a day of reckoning. But it's in this continual handing over. It's in what we, the idolatrous creature, we continue to give ourselves to, and then what he hands us over to, and how that permeates the entire society, that is evidence of the wrath of God. What we see going on in our own political moment or our social, cultural moment is evidence that our country is being handed over. We're being handed over continually. And that's an evidence of that we're all under the wrath of God. We're all under his judgment. And that's the Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:18, somewhere in there. That's the case Paul's making, is that all of us, Jew and Gentile, everybody alike, is all under sin. And God has remanded all under sin in order that he might show mercy to some, grace to his people. Good. Let's go. You've already spoken. Let's go get back with Mike.
Yes, the conversation around men or young men feeling fulfillment in their work is prevalent. You know, it's just amazing to me. I mean, I didn't grow up that way. In the fourth grade, I started my first job in paying taxes, you know, so I've been working since then. But I could relate to it at times. And I just wonder sometimes as a church, you know, are we acknowledging and talking about
the missionaries, the man in the workplace?
Right.
And are we equipping him and telling him, hey man, you are a disciple of Christ, cleverly disguised as a plumber, as an engineer,
right?
And realize this is what the enemy is doing. I mean, I lamented a few times about, I'm getting both barrels in the corporate world. The last 3 years, we weren't able to give, does not meet expectations and manage performance. The last 3 years, we had vice president transgender lunch and learns. The last 3 years, we've had psychological safety month and call this number. The last 3 years, if you're not feeling included and belonging, call this number or here's a survey. Mm-hmm. And so this is the battlefield that I'm in. But, you know, what do I do? You know, I memorize scripture. Mm-hmm. I stay calm. I wait for opportunities. It's not pretty at times, but it's a battlefield.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we, as a church, maybe we could talk more about, you know, I had a conversation with someone Wednesday night who was going through the same experience, that they had a horrible day at work.
Yeah.
Because they were getting hammered.
Mm-hmm.
And they're a Christian. They have a renewed mind, and they're around non-Christians. And anyway, that's my thoughts.
Well, yeah, Mike, I couldn't agree with you more. Is why we do what we do here Saturday mornings, and why I do want to also recommend this book, you know, because part of being able to talk about it together is coming to an understanding of what's going on biblically, theologically. When we come to an understanding biblically, theologically, we can be able to assess what's happening out there, why it's happening, get down to the nub of the issue, and then start to make strategies toward dealing with it tactically. How are we gonna navigate through this together? And so you're absolutely right when you described everybody here as missionaries under the guise of whatever their skill, trade, profession is. That's exactly what we are. That's exactly what we are. We're sown into this world like little plants. You know, we're planted as, you know, like spies in a foreign land. You know. And we're out there not to spy, but actually to, well, like Special Forces mission, to disrupt and to overthrow. I got to be careful when I say that. NSA's listening. I don't mean in a militaristic sense of overthrow, but I do mean something much more fundamental and radical. I mean, I'm talking about going to the heart and seeing conversions. So thank you, Mike. That's a fantastic comment. Let's go to Ryan. So I've got other notes here, and I can see by the time, let's just talk, okay? Well, I'll make this work somehow next time. Start with you, Ryan.
Yeah, so as we talk about what connects us to Will Thomas, and I think of Luke 18, 11 through 13, and my tendency when I see issues like this...
Just identify for everybody what Luke 18, 11 to 13 says.
So it's the Pharisee who's praying about, God, thank you that I'm not like this person.
Okay.
And my tendency to step into that role of judging something that seems so obvious to me, and yet my heart... after thankfully a shorter amount of time each time this happens goes to God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because while my situation might not be that as you talked about before, I would choose other sin and how that would manifest itself in my life, and yet condemnation would be the end result. So
yeah,
just recognizing that, that I need to be praying for people in all this bondage. Because I'm in the same situation as Mike. I get those messages every week about employee resource groups. Bring your authentic self to work. Especially if it's this marginalized group. We have a community for you. And as long as it's not a Christian community. And the tendency is to go insular and be amongst this group, this fellowship we're in. We have the joy of Christ here, and yet we're not insular. We're to spread the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and so that's where my heart goes.
We have a great opportunity in this time. When I was watching that interview with Will Thomas, and I mean it's a guy. He's talking like a guy. He's got broad shoulders. I mean, swimmers lats and everything. And the guy, he's a guy. And you can, but you can tell by the things that are coming out of his mouth how confused his heart is, and yet all this desire for fulfillment and happiness. I mean, that's an entry point into the gospel to talk about. Look, there's a God who created you. You're not floating in this world like a Darwinian accident. You know, just trying to define yourself, and then poof, you're dead. You didn't come from primordial soup and heading into oblivion. You actually matter more than you know. You know, your life is actually, it's designed by God to bring him glory and to image him. And there's a reason, a purpose for which you exist. So, man, we have, it's true. Let's not walk through the world as Pharisees, looking down our noses at everybody. Why wouldn't we be sharing in the same sin except for the grace of God? And the providential kindness that he put us into, the families he put us into, and gave us the experiences he gave us. So, but these are entry points into the gospel with these people. So good. I saw different hands going up.
Yeah, just that. I mean, it's just such an easy tendency, like what Ryan was saying about the self-righteousness. It's such an easy tendency. The ones that were most applicable to us, that we can grasp even, are the economic man and the psychological man, because they're the nearest to us. And so it's such an easy tendency to go back to the economic man and be like, well, that was safe, that was stable, that was seemed pretty good.
Right.
But even that guy, he wasn't motivated by Christ necessarily. Yep. I mean, there were a lot of good guys out there working hard that were not motivated by Christ. You know, they're just motivated by, like you said, because they get their sense of identity from providing for their family. You know?
And let me just piggyback on that real quick. I mean, you see Archie Bunker, economic man, coming back, sitting in his recliner, watching TV and complaining about everything in his life. And what do his kids say? I don't want anything to do with economic man, because that's not fun. Look what a curmudgeon that guy is. I don't want to be anything like that. I want to find fulfillment in life, and I want to find joy in life. And that's what says he's working for, is to, you know, do all this and provide vacations and all that kind of stuff. And so economic man, they say, forget that. So the one produces the other.
Yeah, and it's just a great entry point to this study, because in contrast to all the different whatever mans you could, or even Chuck was saying, like what happened in the East, we don't even know, you know? I mean, there's different ways you can find your identity, mm-hmm. but your identity is extraordinarily, it's probably the number one thing that I can think of that motivates action in your life. So in every subtlest area, it's the thing that's probably going to make you do or not do something. So it's a really big deal that the Bible says that our identity needs to be in Christ. We are a new creation. The old has gone away, the new has come. And I think it's really great to kind of like think about it in terms of like, okay, so that is kind of what's going on. That's the milieu out there. That's, we can see ourselves in parts of that, you know, but then it is a radically different identity to find your identity in Christ. You're not religious. You're not just religious. You're not motivated by religion. You're not motivated by psychological. You're not motivated by in Christ. You're motivated by Christ. Christ is your identity.
Right. And it is radically, fundamentally different.
Yeah.
And yet it is what we were designed to be and to do. And so we come back into the purpose for which we were created. We start operating according to our design, and everything starts to function the way it should. And you see that perfectly consummated in Christ, who is quintessential humanity. He is quintessential man and quintessential humanity. So when we as men look for models, and we're going to talk about this next time, because there are young men today looking for models everywhere and in all the wrong places. And sometimes they stumble on someone that seems better than the other, but I'm telling you, all models apart from Christ are a false model of manhood. So let's look to Christ, because he's the consummation. I see other hands going up. There's just a couple things I want to cover, and then we need to close, and we can pick it up next time. But all this this issue of psychological man in the sense of feelings, and I guess maybe there are older men in the room who would more identify with economic man, and there are critiques to make there. There's a problem there if you're identifying with your job or your trade or your skill or your profession. If that's where you find your sense of identity and fulfillment, like Brett's saying, that's another error. It's got to be in Christ. It's got to be in Him. But for many of the younger men in the room, this psychological sense of self, this sense of inner fulfillment and happiness, and what's going to fulfill me, what's going to give me purpose and meaning, all defined. And whether you realize it or not, a lot of this is shaped by your feelings. It's shaped by your sentiment. And this is how we're actually trained, is to think according to our feelings and our sentiments. But feelings, you need to understand that your feelings are a tyrannical, enslaving master. They are arbitrary. Feelings are irrational often. Personal feelings are always changing. They're never uniform, never constant. And so, basically, this whole thing has been a long, drawn-out way of saying what God described very clearly in Romans 1:28, what He's handed over our society to. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up to a debased mind. A debased mind is one that is following feelings, following the arbitrariness of feelings, following the instability, the lack of uniformity. You could just say the disintegration effect of your life being run by your feelings. And that leads to doing what ought not to be done. Maybe 20 years ago, people who heard about Will/Leah Thomas would consider this a sad case of confusion, further back, a reason for mockery. I remember the first time not the first time, but I think where this hit me really hard is when I saw there was a Navy SEAL who became a woman. He said he's a woman, and he wanted to run for office, I think, in Virginia and stuff like that. I was just, like, totally dismayed and really troubled by this. And I just came to realize these are guys I served with and I knew, and I, like, what's going on in that guy's head? What explains how this happens? Some, when you hear about cases like this, laugh nervously, some mock, some express love for the young man, hoping he gets some help. But 20 years ago, probably most of society would agree with any negative judgment that we would have about a person like this. And we'd be reinforced in our critical judgment and hope for this person to change and get help. Now, no such negative cultural judgment exists. All the social cultural pressure is in the direction of conforming to that and letting that person determine how your workplace looks. As you, Ryan, you're saying, Mike, you're saying, is just coming through your HR all the time. It's just flooding your world. So now we know that what happens at UPenn doesn't stay at UPenn. It's hitting us, all of us, everywhere. So this is the setting we've come into in humanity. And as I've got more to say, and then more that I want to say on top of that, and we'll have to get to that next time. For now, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you that you have extracted us from this kingdom of darkness, this false understanding of who you are, first of all, and then who we are in light of you, in relation to you. We thank you that you've rescued us from error, from lies, from the poisonous ideologies that are propagated by our enemy. We thank you that you have drawn us out of this kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of light and truth and righteousness and holiness. We thank you that you have given us a new nature that conforms to that new community, that new kingdom. We thank you that our nature is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We thank you that in the outworking of our life here on earth as Christians, we are conforming more and more to the image of your Son. This is by the Spirit. This is by the Word. We thank you that we can do this together. We thank you that we're not, you haven't left us alone, but you have put us in this church where we can talk about these things. And like Mike said so well, we go out into the world as missionaries, as your agents here on earth, because we continue to image you. We continue to exercise dominion in a sense, and we also continue to perpetuate your image through our families, but also through our witness, through the things that we talk about, the things that we protest against, the conversations that we engage in. And we just ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom and a holy boldness. You give us a humility as we speak to people, a meekness in talking to them, but also that you'd make us wise as serpents and innocent as doves as we go out into the world. You'd give us, help us to talk amongst one another and be able to compare notes and talk about how we navigate through the minefield that's out there. We thank you for these men, and thank you for raising them up for this time, for this place, to do this work. We count it such a privilege to march in your ranks. We count it such a privilege to belong to Jesus Christ and to find our whole identity and our sense of self in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.